Would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 12? John, chapter 12, we'll begin our reading at verse 9, that familiar account of Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, as we often call it. John, chapter 12, at verse 9, we'll read through verse 26, because our text, our focus, will be on verses 20 through 26. John chapter 12, and we'll begin at verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, many of us have wondered how much this pandemic is going to drive people back to the church and its message of Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are some of you who are watching or listening this morning, and that's why you've joined our congregation for this broadcast, and we're happy you've done so, because we all need the same thing this morning. Because inside, we know that for all of the drastic actions we're being told to take and for all of the promises that the government has made to us, they can't, even as effective as they are, they cannot guarantee anything. Some of our loved ones might still get sick, and maybe they won't recover. Some of us will have to go through the very real hardship of losing our jobs and not being able to pay our bills. And so when we realize how little control we have over what's happening, that creates anxiety and even fear, and people automatically want to answer that fear with something they can count on. Now that's a good impulse. You might even attribute that impulse to the image of God that is written into the conscience of every person. When it comes down to it, we know that we're not God. And we can't fix this on our own. That's why we seek him. But what's going to happen when the crisis is over and things go back to normal, whatever that might look like? For those of you who are old enough to remember September 11, 2001, and the terrorist attacks, there was a surge then too in people coming to church afterwards, looking for answers. But a couple months later, many of those same people didn't think they needed God anymore. And today it's certainly the case that God is calling everyone to repentance and faith. This pandemic forces us to admit that we cannot save ourselves from even the smallest of our enemies. But then why are we turning to Jesus today? What exactly are we looking for? And why does it happen that once this crisis is passed, that people will turn away from him again? It's because the way that Jesus answers that anxiety is not an answer that is quick and easy. It's not an answer that doesn't cost us anything more than the crisis that we're already in. You may have heard some people are complaining that the cure is becoming worse than the disease in terms of the economic consequences of all of this, and how the country and many nations have been put into severe economic distress and tremendously more debt. And so they're worried, well, for all of this COVID-19 consequences that we have to deal with, the aftermath might even be worse. Mental health and people struggling psychologically and what it means to deal with the pressures that they're facing. Well, I can tell you that the cost for us to be saved from our sins is much greater than billions or trillions of dollars. Many people recognize that Jesus is the Savior, but it's the cost of that salvation that turns many people away. They are looking for the King who is glorious, who has the answers, and they've certainly found the right King. But, like many of the followers turned away during his earthly ministry, today people hear about following Jesus to the cross. And it's at that point that they turn away too. That's too much for them, too great of a price to pay. And that's why it's appropriate for us to look at Jesus in this way on Palm Sunday. Why are we seeking him today? What kind of a king do you look for? What hope, what reassurance, what life do you expect to receive from him, and at what cost? Because Jesus makes it clear, not only for himself, but also for all who would follow him, that the King's glory comes through death. We'll look at that in three parts. First, wishing to see Jesus. Second, falling to the ground. And third, following the King's life. The King's glory comes through death. The story of Jesus' triumphal entry is a story of apparent contradiction. Jesus the King, riding on merely a young donkey. The crowd singing the praises of God and acknowledging Jesus as the rightful heir to the throne, as the Son of David, just a few days before abandoning him and yelling to Pilate, "Crucify him!" We see 12 lowly disciples surrounding Jesus, but the crowd is expecting Jesus to overthrow the whole Roman Empire. And then after the triumphal entry is over and this boisterous parade has dispersed, the other Gospels tell us that at the end of the day, Jesus left the city. He left the city of God, Jerusalem, and he went to a nearby small village just to let things quiet down. On the surface, there is little that makes sense about the triumphal entry. Is Jesus the promised king or not? And if he is, why would he act this way? Well, John tells us about the two answers that people were giving to that question. The first comes in verse 17. It says, "Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness." What were they saying? They're saying, "This is the king who is powerful enough to raise the dead. Surely then, this man, if he can bring Lazarus to life, can defeat the Romans. Surely this man can restore the kingdom. Surely this is the promised Messiah." For this reason, verse 18 says, The people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. So that's the first response. They say, well, maybe not everything makes sense, but remember Lazarus. And then we have the second response, and no surprise, it's from the Pharisees. The people who claim to know the Bible the best, so they would know the Messiah when they would see him, and this definitely was not him in their eyes. And so they weren't going to join in with the excitement. Instead, they are jealously grumbling about the attention that Jesus is getting in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after them." Ironic, because the very next verse talks about the world, the Greeks. They didn't even realize how prophetic their words were. But just looking at those two responses first, that's how people were looking at Jesus on this day. Okay, yes, he's the king. We don't get everything that's going on, but there must be something here. Or look at him. Look at what a disgrace this is. Look at all the attention he's getting. We know that he's not really the king. Now, we're on the other side of not just the triumphal entry, but also Good Friday and the crucifixion and Easter Sunday and even the ascension into heaven, even Pentecost Sunday. We understand how all of these things will work themselves out. But put yourselves in the shoes of those who were there. Just on that Sunday, before all of the things that are going to follow happen, there's going to be several days of conflict and testing. In this coming week, Jesus is going to be challenged repeatedly, and they're going to be asking, "Are you the king or not? Help us understand what you are doing and what gospel you are preaching." And the crowd is going to turn sour against him. They're not going to understand. "What are you saying, Jesus? You're calling us to repentance and faith from our sins? You're calling us to turn to you, and yet you're talking about dying?" And so much they will reject his message that they will mockingly watch him die. So on this particular Sunday, the Palm Sunday, the only person who was aware of all the things that were about to happen was Jesus himself. On that Sunday, at most, the Pharisees were scheming to have Jesus arrested, but they didn't know yet what their scheme would amount to. Everyone else is hyped up on the prospect of seeing a new king, the savior they think they need. A crucifixion for this king is the last thing on their minds. And that's why in verse 20 we read about even some non-Israelites wanting to meet Jesus. Now, we don't know specifically whether or not this happened on the same day as the triumphal entry, but it certainly would have happened on the day of or the day after, before the Pharisees started causing trouble for Jesus and before the attitudes of the crowds were beginning to sour. Because what it says about these Greeks echoes what was happening on Palm Sunday itself. The language that's used is an extension of the triumphal entry. Verse 20, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast," which is exactly the same thing as verse 12 talks about. "And then they came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus,'" just like everyone else wanted to come and see Jesus once they had heard the news about the resurrection of Lazarus. All kinds of people wanted to get close to him. They wanted to see him for themselves, to be near to his greatness, and the Greeks wanted a taste of that themselves. Now, it's important to understand why they were even there. The feast that is mentioned here in verse 12 and verse 20 is the feast week, really, that included the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits. This was one of the holiest and most joyful times of the year for the Jewish people, commemorating their deliverance from Egypt and the Lord's provision for them as they began their wilderness journey and the first fruits of the bounty that God gave to them when they did finally come into the promised land. But not only was this a celebration for the Jewish people, there were also Gentiles, here called Greeks, who believed in Israel's God, who were looking for Israel's promised Messiah. These believers who were not Jews were called proselytes. They were believers who had not yet undergone circumcision. And so they would come to the feast as well. They would be partaking in as many of the festivities as they could, although they could not participate as much as the Jewish people themselves. If you know anything about how the temple and its courtyards are constructed, in the center, of course, you have the most holy place, the holy place, the courtyard for the Levites and the priests. Then you have the outer court, the next courtyard for the Israelites. But beyond that was another courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were allowed to come that close to the center of the temple where the sacrifices were taking place. But there was a wall there that had been built, and there were signs placarded all over to say, if you are a Gentile, you may not come anywhere past this wall on pain of death. And so the Gentiles came as close as they could, but no farther. That wall of separation was still in place. Jesus had not yet spiritually broken it down. But at least these proselytes, these Gentile believers, knew they had to look for the Son of David. They believed in the promises of God to send that Messiah. And if Jesus is the one that everybody else is singing about, well, we want to see him too. And so they come to Philip, who verse 21 specifically reminds us is from Bethsaida of Galilee. So that's a region in the north. It was a mixed region. Gentiles and Jews lived there. And so these Greeks probably figured, well, we can connect with Philip a little bit easier than most other Jews because Philip won't be as apprehensive about talking to Gentiles, and maybe we can use him as the doorway to meet with Jesus. But what are they actually requesting? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, some look at this and they think, well, this is nothing more than just the way a fan would like to have a glimpse of a celebrity. More, this is nothing more than political scheming. Let's start early. Let's get on his good side. If he does overthrow the Romans, we want to be a part of whatever results from that. So this is a political investment for the future. Now, that's probably too cynical of a way to look at this passage. It's more likely that their interest is piqued. They see the interest of the Jewish people. Could this be the Messiah? And if he is, do you think that he might consider including us in part of his kingdom? Do you think even we might have a place? Now, we look at this and we remember the words of Jesus. He talked about how there were other sheep who are not yet of his fold, and he will bring them in too. John chapter 10. We think of the Great Commission, sending the disciples to make more disciples of all nations, even going to the ends of the earth. But that wasn't yet clear to everybody at this point. It wasn't yet time for Jesus to gather those other sheep who are not yet of his fold. In that way, the request of these Greeks is premature and too short-sighted. Whatever they are seeking from Jesus the Messiah, Jesus is not ready to give them what they're asking. Seeing Jesus at this point under these circumstances would have done them no good. I say it's the same way for those of us today who come to Jesus merely looking for a king. Well, you all know that if you're going to look for a king, there's no better to look for than for Jesus. At least these Greeks knew who they are supposed to be looking for. Just like many others knew that Jesus is the king. Many today will acknowledge that Jesus is the king that we need. But it's not who the Savior is. That's not all we need. It's what the Savior must be for us. And that's what we see in the second place, falling to the ground. Philip is a little hesitant. He's not sure if Jesus would want to meet with people that the Jews still considered to be unclean, even for as far along as these proselytes had come. And so Philip seeks a second opinion. He goes to Andrew, another disciple with a Greek name, and he asks Andrew to help him figure out what to do, and together they come to Jesus to pass along the request. Well, what does Jesus do? Does Jesus say, oh yeah, I'd love to meet with these people? Does he send Philip and Andrew back to them with a message to say, well, I'd like to meet with you, but it's not really going to work this week. I'm a little busy. Does Jesus send them back with a message to say, you're too unclean. You're not Jewish enough. You are beneath me. No, in fact, he doesn't really directly answer their request at all. He doesn't say yes or no. And that's because it wasn't enough simply to get a glimpse of Jesus. The same way that someone might try to get a photo op with their favorite politician so that everyone can see on social media how important you are. Jesus isn't that kind of a king. And they need much more from him than simply to see him. Instead, Jesus says in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So that's the first part of his answer. What is he talking about? How does this answer the request from the Greeks? How does this fit with the events of the triumphal entry? Well, the first thing to look at is what Jesus means by talking about how the Son of Man is to be glorified. He says, the hour has come. Now, every other time that Jesus talks about the hour that he has come for, or his glory in that respect, every time that Jesus refers to this, every time it seems like he's getting close to completing his messianic work, up to this point, Jesus said the hour has not come. At the wedding of Cana, at Cana in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water into wine, his mother Mary appealed to him to help because they had run out of wine. She's hoping that Jesus would seize the opportunity to prove to everybody that he is the Messiah and start the ball rolling to bring salvation to God's people. Make it public. Make it powerful. Show them all, Jesus. And Jesus says to his own mom, woman, my hour has not yet come. Now, he did turn the water into wine, but that's as far as he went. In John chapter 7, Jesus is preaching in the temple that he was sent by the Father. So the people tried to arrest him for that claim. And it says that no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That's five chapters before this, not a long time. In John chapter 8, they're challenging Jesus' authority to speak in the name of God the Father. And again, it says, no one laid their hands on him because his hour had not yet come. In fact, Jesus says in John 8, I do not seek my own glory. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is our God. So Jesus has known for a long time that this hour would come someday, and he knew that it would not come on man's terms when people thought, well, we deserve it now, or when we think that it is time for Jesus to stand up and display his glory. It comes only when the Father ordains it. But not just when, also how the Father ordains it. It is not in the triumphal entry that Jesus was truly glorified. As much glory as the crowds were willing to give him. That's not the glory he came for. Even the disciples struggled to understand that. Verse 16 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, same language as in verse 23, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So what then is this hour that Jesus is talking about, the hour of his glorification? What could be more glorious than a parade when people want to crown him as their king? The songs they sang, the palm branches, and even Gentiles now, the world is coming to see him, the Pharisees said. No, this is how Jesus will be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. That's the hour of his glory. But is there any glory in a grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying? I wonder for our farmers How many of you this coming springtime and planting season are going to watch each and every seed that is planted into the ground, and every single time one is planted, you say, "That's glorious!" Now, maybe there might be a bit of celebration or relief when the entire field gets planted, but even then, that's not something we would call a time for glorification, of praise to the highest degree, the greatest honor and unequaled exaltation, let alone for a single grain of wheat. We will thank the Lord when that planting season is done. Certainly, we will praise His name. But for a single grain of wheat, would we say, "That's glorious"? Jesus, of course, is using this metaphor to talk about Himself. He is the grain of wheat that will die. He will fall to the ground, or in other words, He will be disgraced. He will be left for nothing. And He says, "This is the hour of My glory. This is the hour that I have been seeing in the distance. And now finally the time has come." It's not in the parade that's finished. It's not in the triumphal entry. It's not in this opportunity to meet with some Greek believers. It is in being able to die disgracefully in the eyes of all who once sang My praises. Those who will see My death as the greatest shame, that will be My greatest glory. Now, how does this answer the request that Philip and Andrew had passed along? Well, you could say in a metaphorical way, using this word picture, Jesus is asking them the greatest question there is. Who do you say that I am? He is calling for their hearts to see not just who Jesus is as the King of salvation, but what the King must do to save His people. The disgrace, the death, the forsakenness, the shame. And why must He do these things? Why couldn't it have been enough to have the triumphal entry and then take the throne right there and proclaim as He had a right to do, saying, "I am the Son of David"? Wouldn't that be a better hour of glorification? No, to take a shortcut, to skip this hour, would turn His kingship into nothing. I mean, there have been plenty of kings who had come before Jesus, even descendants of David, who had wonderful parades and great processions, and they took the throne, and maybe they'd been decent kings. They protected their people from enemies. They saved the people from trouble. They took care of them in times of drought and famine or disease. That might have been a wonderful hour of glory for many of these kings to be remembered by their subject for generations later. But that's always a glory that fades. It's not enough. It may save for a while. It may solve some problems. It may answer in the time of crisis, but it is not. It cannot answer the ultimate need of His people. We need a king who is willing to die for us in order to save us from our sins. And so I ask you, what is the glory you wish to see in Jesus? When you pray to Him, do you say, "Lord, get me out of this anxiety about my job and about getting sick. Lord, make everything go back to normal. Lord, give me the life that I want to live"? If that's the glory you seek in Jesus Christ, that is a fading glory. Even if He does spare us and bring us back to normal in the near future, that's not enough. Shall we not pray, "Lord, die for me. Die for me because I cannot save myself. My soul is helpless, not just for today's problems, and they are many, but for where I stand before the holy God, for where I will go when I die, for what hope I can have to be reconciled to the Father, so that I can stand and always give thanks for the love that would look upon someone like me and make sure that I am forgiven. That is where Jesus is glorified. In the repentance and faith of those who see his glory in the love that took him to the cross. And that's why Jesus now calls us to repentance and faith. In the third place, following the king's life. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, Jesus is not saying that there is nothing to enjoy about this life and there's nothing to treasure about our lives. Neither, on the other hand, is he telling us to be always pessimistic, cynical Christians who hate everything all the time and we walk around with a frown on our face. That's not what he's saying. The context is the glory that we are seeking. Do we seek the glory of our own making in the things that we prioritize in this life? Is our glory in who we know and the reputation we built for ourselves? Is our glory in the walls we build around us and the work we do to make sure everything happens the way we want it to, including fighting a pandemic? Is our glory just in surviving and making it through and trying to make things go back to normal as much as we can? To make our lives successful. Is that what we live for? Is that why we're asking Jesus to help us? Because Jesus says, if that's all the glory that you seek, if that's where your glory rests in your life, if you love your life so much that you see me merely as a means to keep your lives as good as possible, then you will lose that life. Is that why we're looking for Jesus? It's an empty life if that's all we're asking for from him. Instead, Jesus says, he who hates his life in this world, not that we have to hate everything about this life. You read the rest of the Bible. Read about how many joys it says that there are for those who see the blessings of God in this life even, in this world that he has created for us. But Jesus says, if you are willing to sacrifice the pursuit of glory in this life, if you seek your glory not in yourself, not in the things you are trying to achieve, not even in the things you're trying to survive, but if you seek your glory in God himself, he who is not of this world, if that's what you seek more than anything, if you turn your heart to him, if you love him for what he has given us in his Son, Jesus Christ, if you live for his glory, then you will see the glory of eternal life. Even if you have to suffer to get there. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Where is Jesus when he says this? He's in Jerusalem a few days before Good Friday. He didn't wait until after the resurrection to say, let him follow me. He says it before the cross, which is so important to see. He's telling us, follow me on the way that takes me and you by extension through the cross. That takes us on a way that leads to agony. The cost is still there. That's when he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. It's through the way of the cross. Now maybe you look at what we're dealing with right now and say, Lord, this is struggle. And some of us, maybe some of our loved ones are suffering. What about from a few months from now? When the Lord willing, the crisis of this pandemic is behind us and anxiety quiets down and normal begins to return, what will following Jesus look like then? Because if you think about it, it might actually be a little easier now to ask Jesus for help, to flee to him for comfort. This is actually maybe an easier time to follow Jesus because it's right in front of us. The hard part is when he will ask us to follow him in his suffering when things are well. When he asks us at that time to give up our confidence in what is normal, to give up our desire to make life the way we want it to be, to sacrifice then putting ourselves first. That's a lot harder to do when things are normal. That's what these Greeks needed to understand about wanting to see Jesus. To truly see Jesus is to see his suffering for our sakes, but then it is also to follow him in that suffering, to acknowledge his kingship, not just right in the moment when we feel like we need it, but at all times, to lay down our lives for his sake. For he is not glorified simply when we need him, or when we feel like we need him and we're desperate for him to give us some help. Think about it this way: how much greater is his glory when the sinner, even in his prosperity, confesses that to Christ alone my entire life belongs, to Christ alone belongs my heart, my soul forever, that no matter the cost, no matter the shame, no matter how long it takes, he is my only comfort in life and in death, in body and in soul. Because that sinner who looks to Jesus knows that if our honor relies solely on that cross, then that is a far greater honor than any we might seek to achieve in this life. To follow Jesus, even if it's through the cross, will take us to peace with God, will secure for us the love of the Father, the eternal inheritance. Remember that place where there is no fear, and there is no pain, and there is no virus, and there is no guilt or shame. There is only the honor of sharing in the glory of Christ and his kingdom. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to our souls. It's not enough. It's not enough to say, Jesus, we need a little help. Because then we, seeing once again the blessings, the enjoyments, the normalcy of life, whenever it might return, we'll say we don't need him anymore. We need you now. We need you tomorrow. And we need you for however many days you give us in this life. We need Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would stir within our hearts that stronger desire to seek him always, at whatever cost, to seek his face and know that looking upon the face of him who was disgraced, who was rejected, is the face of the one who now looks down upon his people and in righteousness secures the forgiveness of our sins, secures the path that we are called to walk, and secures the eternal inheritance that is far greater than any honor this world might provide. Lord, we wish to see Jesus, but may our eyes see him as he is, the King of glory who went to the cross for his people. Him we glorify. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.